Well, good morning. How are we doing? Good, good. My name is Jacob Helmezzi. I'm the campus development pastor here. And like Michael said, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 7, continuing our series that we kicked off in Ecclesiastes. And as we get started, I want to ask you a question. Who's ever heard of the phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? Raise your hand. Right? And we've asked that question. We've wondered that. Why do bad things happen to good people? I know I have. My dad was a Marine, and he was a tough guy, an electrician, a union guy. When he was about my age, 35, he felt the call of God to enter full-time vocational ministry and stop being an electrician. And so he moved my mom and my four older sisters from New Jersey to Missouri. I wasn't born yet. And he went to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, got his Master's of Divinity a couple years later, and then he got hired at Garden Valley Bible is here in Lindale. Pleasant Valley Bible Church. And he became the pastor. He felt the call to become and obediently pursued that call. And then he started getting some pain in his back. He thought, maybe I pulled a muscle, mowing the lawn. I go to a chiropractor. He went to another chiropractor. He went to another doctor and another doctor. It started spreading. He couldn't figure out what the problem was. And he did some tests, and the doctor got the results of the tests and sat him down and said, Jim, you have incredibly advanced pancreatic and liver cancer. You need to get your affairs in order. You have about 28 days left to live. Why do bad things happen to good people? I have three memories of my dad. First memory number one, was when we were in the hospital. I was holding his hand, and he was bright neon yellow from jaundice because his liver was failing. Memory number two was at his funeral, and my older sister Jamie was my chaperone because I was three, running around all over the place, not knowing that I was at a funeral. And I kept asking, why is Dad sleeping in that box? And I wanted him to wake up, and I didn't understand. Why do bad things happen to good people? We live in a broken world. Things are messed up. They're not how they're supposed to be. And I think the Word of God this morning has something to show us about the brokenness in our world. There's three things I want to look at. The reason for our brokenness, the extent of our brokenness, and the solution to our brokenness. So we're going to start in chapter 7 to go over the reason for our brokenness, but I'm going to start with verse 29. We need to set the table, so to speak, with that verse, because just like the filters on these lights here color everything you see on the stage, verse 29 will color everything we read, and we have to have that as the backdrop as we study this chapter. So let's look at verse 29 real quick. See, this alone I found, the teacher says, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That word for man in the Hebrew is the word Adam. We were made in Genesis to be perfect and upright, to have an upright communion and connection with a holy God that's perfect, it's undefiled. And everything he tells us to do, we do perfectly. This world was created to be perfect. No pain, no brokenness. But then what's the indictment at the end of the verse? But they have sought out many schemes. This is pretty cool. The word schemes there in the Hebrew means right. Inventions. Inventions. The Latin word for inventions is ingenium. And we get the French word from that, which is engineer. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but you can already see where I'm going in English. Engineer. Right? If you're French, don't send me an email and yell at me. We saw that in the garden, Eve engineered a way to take control. She tried to get the wisdom of God apart from the God of wisdom. Look at Genesis 3, 6. See, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. She invented a way to get what only God could give her. Don't we do that? We still do that. Whether it's approval or satisfaction or security or safety or comfort, we turn to anything and everything other than Jesus to get what only God can give us, right? We scheme our way to get what we only have in Christ. Brokenness is still here today. And we need to have this backdrop of brokenness in mind as we look at this chapter. Because remember what Ecclesiastes is. It's Solomon's exploration for meaning and purpose and satisfaction in this world under the sun. And then it's his exhortation to us that meaning and purpose and satisfaction under the sun, searching for that, is a vain pursuit. He was playing a game he couldn't win. And we need to have that in mind, that there's a reason for the brokenness. So let's look at the extent of our brokenness. I'm going to go through some verses here in chapter 7. It's going to seem like I'm going fast, but I'm going to pull out some themes here. Okay? It kicks off in chapter 7 in verse 1. It's a string of proverbs. It's another reason why some scholars think Solomon wrote this, because it's very similar to Proverbs. These are wise sayings. They're wise principles for living. So let's look at them real quick. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's good. A good reputation is a good thing. Live with the end in mind. The way you cross the finish line is infinitely more important than how fast you get out of the blocks. It's good. That's a good thing to remember. And pay attention as we go through. You'll see the word better several times. Solomon is saying, this is a better way of living. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. What is that saying? It's wise to be aware of our own mortality, to ask ourselves the question, what if a doctor told me I only had 28 days left? It's wise, because you're going to stop worrying about the things we're worrying about right now when that is right in front of our face. So it's a good thing to live with the end in mind. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. You can have friends who tell you everything you want to hear, but it's just like lighting a thorn on fire. It's going to be flash bright. It's going to look good, but it's going to produce no heat. So this is saying it's good to have friends who, yes, they're good friends, but there's also the heat of accountability. They might not tell you what you want to hear, but they'll tell you what you need to hear. And we need that, church. We need people asking us, how's your marriage? What are you looking at on the internet? How are you parenting your kids? We need that. It's a good thing. Because if we don't have that, we run the risk of living lives that look like we love and follow Jesus, but our hearts are far from him. We need accountability. This is a good thing. Verse 8. Let's jump to 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Life is a marathon, not a sprint. Be patient. Stay humble. These are good things. You see the list of good things? If we follow this, this is going to be a great life. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I don't have to comment on that. It says exactly what it says. Don't get angry. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Be present-minded. Don't long for things when they were once like they were back in the day. Live here now. Be present. That's a good thing. And then these are all wise sayings. Let's remember how important wisdom is. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of wisdom is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Money and wisdom are both good things. But if you're going to bet on one or the other, bet on wisdom. Wisdom is better. Wisdom is good. But can wisdom save us? That's the question. Because what I think as a church and Christians, we often have a list of inputs and outputs. If only I do this, then I'll get that. If only I live this way, my life will look that way. But look at verse 13. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. There are things in our life that God has allowed to be crooked. And if we were God, we would straighten them out. But we're not. And no amount of following a list of proverbial sayings is going to fix that. We're not God. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We're going to have good days and we're going to have bad days. And God is the God of both. He allows both of them for our good. Verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Be not overly righteous and do not make yourselves too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. You see the theme of these verses? Here's a bunch of principles for living a better life, but don't try too hard. Don't try to be too wise. It's not going to work anyways. That's the mistake we make, is saying, as long as I follow this list of principles, my life will be good enough. I'll get the right things. I'll get all the right results. But what good is it when you did all the things you thought you should do and you made yourself good enough and then you're given 28 days to live or you miscarried again or your dad dies of cancer? Or there's conflict in your family and you're at the end of your rope and you don't know how to help fix it. We live in a broken world. Remember the backdrop? Everything is broken. No amount of wise sayings is going to fix that. And we see later on at the end of, more towards the end of the chapter, not only is wisdom broken, but relationships are broken. Verse 27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among these I have not found. Pause. We need to read this correctly. Solomon is not saying women are bad. I hate women. He wrote Proverbs 31. Keep that in mind, okay? Other translations of this verse says upright man and upright woman. What he's saying is not that there isn't an upright woman in the world. I just haven't met one. Think about Solomon's relationship with women. How many wives did he have? 700. Plus 300 concubines. We see in 1 Kings chapter 11 where God says, you married foreign women. I told you not to do that. And then it says that Solomon clung to women. He tried to get from women that which he could only get from God. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 11 that his wives turned away his heart. So his relationships horizontally were broken because of sin in his vertical relationship with God, which was broken. So the reason for our brokenness is Genesis 3. The extent of our brokenness is that wisdom is broken. It's good, but it can't save us. Relationships are broken. They're great. Today's my 12-year anniversary. Shout out. What's up, Jess? Relationships are great. Happy anniversary. It's their anniversary, too. Happy anniversary. Relationships are great, but they can't save us. So what is the solution to our brokenness? What do we know to be true that Solomon didn't know? Who do we know that Solomon didn't know? Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 30 to 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Yes, wisdom under the sun is broken. But it says here, right in this verse, Jesus is the personification of wisdom. It's God's wisdom personified. Do you want to know who God is? Right? It says elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to see who God is? Look to Jesus. You want to know how to live the right life that God has designed for you to live? Wisdom is not just knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge you have. That's wisdom. So do you want to know what to do with the truth that you know? Jesus. That's why we boast in him and not ourselves, because he did all the work. Not us. We also see in the Gospels the restoration of relationship, that our relationship with the Creator God is restored. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The relationship that was severed because of sin in Genesis 3 is now reconciled. We now have access to the Holy Father because of Jesus. Jesus redeems the broken relationships, the most important broken relationship that we have. Why? Why did he do that? Look at Mark 1:15. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he's getting ready to do some work. And he says, behold, the time has come. The moment is now, in other words. The time has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we see that we don't have to scheme, we don't have to invent, we don't have to come up with ways to make our lives better and become a better person and increase our own righteousness, because the perfection of heaven came down and broke into the ugliness and brokenness of our world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said. It's here. How are we supposed to respond? The only appropriate response is repentance and faith. Repentance is, in the Greek, is the word metanoia. It's a combination of two other Greek words, metamorphosis and paranoia. In other words, completely changing your mind. And then the word here for faith is pistuo, which means to put your trust in. What is it that you're turning to today to fix the brokenness in your life, in your marriage, in your relationships, just inside of yourself, your thought life? What is it that you're trying to scheme up and invent to fix your brokenness? The only response is to repent and believe and to change our mind that that's not working, it's not good enough, and to put our trust in Jesus as the only one who can do that for us. What's the result of that? What kind of life did Jesus say he wanted to come and give us? In John 10:10, he says, "I've come to give them life and life abundant." Abundant. Not broken. Difficult? Yes. Persecution? Yes. Abundant. See, if you don't remember, I said a lot this morning. If you forget everything I said, don't forget this. The abundant life that we can live in the kingdom of God isn't measured by the distance between us and pain and brokenness. Whatever it is that's in your head right now, whatever I made you think of, the thing you're struggling with, the thing that if you were God, you would straighten that out because it's crooked and you don't want it to be. The abundant life in the kingdom of God isn't measured by how far away you are from that. It's measured by the proximity between you and the Savior Jesus Christ, who is our almighty comforter in the midst of that brokenness, while we are struggling with it. That's the abundant life. Do not put your hope in the absence of pain, church. Do not put your hope in the absence of brokenness. Don't rely on schemes. Our only hope is in Jesus. It's because of Jesus that we're no longer condemned, we're justified. We're no longer defiled, we're being sanctified. We're no longer dirty, we're cleansed. We're no longer orphans, we're adopted. We're no longer blind, we now see, and we're no longer dead, we are alive. And we see in Ephesians 2, because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. By what have we been saved? Schemes? Inventions? Proverbial checklists? No. Grace. It is only by grace that we have been saved. Yes, the world is broken, but we know the solution to our brokenness. Memory number three of my father. I had fallen asleep. Come on, God, let me get through this. I had fallen asleep. It was dark. He pulled up in the driveway, and I was asleep in my car seat. And he woke me up, unbuckled my car seat buckles, the labyrinth that is those buckles. And he scooped me up, and he held me close, and he carried me up the driveway, and he walked down the hallway, and I remember I was waking up, and it was a dark hallway. And he went into my room, and he didn't put me down right away. He just stood there. And he held me, and he whispered in my ear, "I love you." It's the only good memory of my dad that I have. And I love that memory for two reasons. One, it reminds us of the bad news and the brokenness we just talked about. that bad things happen to good people. He was a good dad. But it also reminds me of the good news, that I have a better father who cannot die, that when I was asleep in my sin, he woke me up and he unbuckled my chains of shame and guilt, and he scooped me up out of the muck and the mire, and he carried me down the dark hallways. And in my struggles and brokenness right now, when I'm confused and I don't know how to be a good husband or a good dad, and everything around me seems broken, he has me. And he has you, church. Let us remember right now that when we look at the cross, it is God's divine whisper to us in our ear. See what I did? I love you. I love you. Yes, the world is broken, but we know Jesus. He's our only hope. Let us remember this morning what Christ did for us. Why do bad things happen to good people? As R.C. Sproul said, he was a great pastor and theologian, it happened only once, and he volunteered. The worst thing in the world that we deserve, separation from God our Creator, happened once to Jesus on the cross. And then he rose again and defeated sin, Satan, and death so that we may now be made alive in him, and we are restored back to the relationship with God our Father. And he volunteered for it. Let us celebrate that today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for volunteering. Thank you for pursuing us, for leaving your throne, for entering our mess. Thank you for chasing us down and pursuing us even when we wanted nothing to do with you. Thank you that we don't have to be like Solomon to make sense of the nonsense. We don't have to scheme or invent ways to get meaning and purpose and satisfaction. You give that to us in the cross. Remind us this week, as we walk out the doors, there's going to be a couple in here, they're going to get in their car and they're going to start arguing. We're going to get home and we're going to start fighting. Or there's going to be conflict at home, there's going to be struggles and sin and disease. Let us remember that you are good in the midst of the bad, that you are perfect in the midst of the brokenness. Remind us of your goodness, your kindness. Let us feel your presence and your comfort in the midst of it all. We love you. Thank you for your love, even when we don't love you. Renew our hearts in gratitude and thankfulness for you. And I pray that we feel the weight of our brokenness so that it brings us down to our knees before your throne. We worship you as our King. Amen.